Good morning again, everyone. Good to have you all here this morning. If you are visiting with us, we especially appreciate your presence, taking time out of your schedule to be with us. I am not the normal preacher here. I don't know that I've been called normal anything, to be honest with you, but good to be back here. Good to be working with you this week, and I look forward to a hopefully productive week. And if nothing else, we're going to hear from God's Word this week and do some studies to see what God would have us to do. And then we are particularly looking this week at the subject of worldliness and the church. Again, for those who were not in the class this morning, you may be wondering, why is there a picture about a boat on the water? What's got to do with worldliness and the church? Well, I want you to think of it this way this week. The boat is the church, and the world is the water, and worldliness is the water. We can't help but exist in the world and have worldliness all around us. The trouble is when we get worldliness in the boat. That's when we're in trouble. And as Christians, we need to understand that worldliness in the church has no place or part. And we should do our best to keep worldliness out of the church. And we're going to be talking this morning about the dangers of worldliness. It'd be nice to assume that we all know the dangers of worldliness, but yet worldliness persists, even amongst those who are believers. But God has given us clear instruction, as we just read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, the explanation given here is that these things of the world are not of God, and that should be obvious. That should be sufficient reason enough why the people of God should not love these things. We as disciples are supposed to be people who are, quote-unquote, of God. And if indeed we are of God, we should have a love for the things that are of God and not of the world. But we get distracted, don't we? And we forget. Even the people of God sometimes forget who they are, and they begin to look at the world around them, and those things of the world start to look appealing. And pretty soon, we want to be like the world. We want the things of the world, and if not put in check, we start wanting the approval of the world. And for evidence that this is true, consider that what the churches across this country are offering to those to get them in the door. Do they offer the pure and simple Word of God? I think you know that that is not the case. I get flyers in the mail all the time for churches in my neighborhood that are advertising, and some of them are hard-pressed to even tell that they're churches. Christ is not the central message of all they teach and preach and do. It's the fleshly enticements that draw them in. Sometimes they get advertisements. If you show up, you get a chance to win some prize. And it's not unusual anymore. And a recent interview with Max Lucado is very telling. Max Lucado used to preach at a church over in San Antonio, just a few miles down the road from where I'm at. And a few years back, they took the name Church of Christ off the sign. It's no longer the Church of Christ by name. And when he was interviewed about it after the fact, he said when they removed Christ's name from the sign, their attendance went up about 66%. You see, it wasn't about Christ at all. The world wants to be associated with Max Lucado, but not with Christ. Now think about that. There are others only too willing to accommodate the desires of the world. But today I want us to consider worldliness and the danger it gives in the church. And in so doing, we have to first consider the definition of the word so that we might better examine ourselves to see if it is within us. Maybe we misunderstand what worldliness is and we've allowed it into our lives without realizing it. But we're going to look at the dictionary and the Bible definitions of the term because both are going to be helpful to us in understanding its true meaning as we examine ourselves. And to further understand the inroads that worldliness has made into the lives of God's people, we will then consider how worldliness is being demonstrated right now in the church and in the personal lives of its members. And finally, then we're going to consider the dangers of worldliness so we can know how best to defend against it and to get rid of it. But what is worldliness? Let's begin there. Let's begin by looking at the dictionary definition of worldliness. And one of the definitions is this: of or pertaining to the world as contrasted with heaven, spiritual life, etc. Now, worldliness in this sense is describing the things that relate to the physical world in which we live. It speaks about the physical, material goods, the people, the institutions, governments that make up the world, and the visible things versus the invisible and unseen things. And in this sense, worldliness is defined by the material objects versus the spiritual, the visible versus the invisible, the seen versus the unseen. It's a contrast of the physical body versus the soul, material wealth versus riches in heaven, and earthly relationships versus spiritual. But another definition is this: it's devoted to, or directed toward, or connected with the affairs, interests, or pleasures of the world. Now, worldliness has a meaning not only of the material things that are present in this world in which we live, but it also describes a mindset. One whose interests are set on these things, in direct contrast to one who has a spiritual focus. When John tells us there in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16 not to love the world or the things in the world, he is placing those things in contrast to the things that we should love: God and the things of God. Now, the world is opposed to God, and God is opposed to the world, and never the twain shall meet. In this sense, one who loves the world and the things of the world is most certainly worldly, because his interests are directed toward possessions and pleasure and power and position and relationships with family and friends, and only, as the wise writer said, the things under the sun. And the wise writer in the book of Ecclesiastes looked for meaning in all these things under the sun, the worldly things. He found it didn't bring meaning nor happiness. But what does God say about worldliness? Again, let's go to 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. And in consideration of John's definition, we can see not only the meaning, but the dangers of worldliness in this. In verse 16, the lust of the flesh. Now, the word translated as lust simply means desire, particularly for things that are forbidden. It is desire, but it's more than that. It's a wanting or a longing for something that one cannot have or should not have. Desire in itself is not wrong, but what we speak of here is a desire that goes beyond the normal, natural desire of the physical body and seeks the pleasures of the flesh as the primary goal and way of life. When we speak of the lust of the flesh, we speak of the desires produced by the body. Every body desires food, but the desire for food is not the problem. The problem is going beyond what God has said we are limited to. Everybody has some desire for sexual relations at some point, but the desire itself is not the problem. And again, the problem here is for these physical things is they excite and stimulate the body, in contrast to one whose interest is building up the spiritual man, and the focus is on that fulfillment. The lust of the flesh will drive a man to overeat because he takes great pleasure in the taste of food, or will drive a man to engage in unlimited sexual relationships because he looks for instant or constant gratification. We also see the lust of the eyes, again, verse 16. And that's nothing more than the desires that appeal to our eyes. It might be the simple beauty of an object, but it appeals to our sense of pleasure through sight. One man may be attracted to a woman because of the lust of the eye. One may accumulate art or exotic automobiles because he is pleased by their visual beauty. A woman may have a closet full of shoes and dresses because the design is appealing to the eye. Whatever the case may be, these desires of the eye cause some to pursue these worldly possessions or even engage in physical relationships because they are visually pleasing. And the final one here is the pride of life. Simply relates to the pride that is fostered within a man by the things of the world itself. It may be a title that somebody has bestowed on a man where he becomes inordinately proud of that title, such as doctor or president, etc. It may be his material possessions that lead to a man being proud. My large house, my expensive car, my expensive suit or dress, etc. Maybe social status that leads one to being proud, positions of power or celebrity or fame, etc. But whatever the case here, pride is produced within a man by means of another source, primarily something of this world. Not coincidentally, this is Pride Month. I'm sure you've all probably seen that. I find it ironic that the world is trumping up pride is something that we should all have, when the Bible teaches it is absolutely not something we should have. But how is worldliness demonstrated? I want us to look at just a few things this morning where we see it quite often demonstrated and how it can affect us in the church. First of all, it may be demonstrated in seeking entertainment rather than exalting God. Worldliness in this case is through the lust of the flesh and or the lust of the eyes. How so? Well, in the church, worldliness, I think, has certainly infiltrated the church in every way, because many churches have simply abandoned true worship of God, and they are plainly and unashamedly offering up things which appeal to the pleasures of the flesh. They offer food, church suppers, Wednesday night dinners offered by churches, etc., music, instrumental music, concerts, soloists. I see advertisements every once in a while. I see some friends of mine occasionally on Facebook who will put some posts on there advertising their church having this concert by a certain quartet or another kind of group. And they're charging money. Maybe social and athletic activities, church softball teams, gymnasiums, parties, etc. The focus on the church here is on seeking entertainment and physical pleasure. And these are by churches. And the purpose is not exalting God. I remember a lot of years ago now, I'm getting old. My wife and I lived out in L.A., and we lived out in one of the suburbs. And we went shopping one Saturday evening, which we normally tried to avoid. But we went out shopping, and when we went into this one store, a young lady met us at the door with this flyer for a local church. Come see this. And so I read through it as we were shopping through there on the way out. I asked her, well, this is all interesting. You're advertising this spaghetti supper and cakewalk and all this good stuff. Y'all offer Bible studies? She was kind of speechless. She didn't know what to say. She said, well, call that number on there. I'm sure somebody can tell you. So I went home and I called that number. And the fellow said, well, we just want you to come down Saturday evening here to this cakewalk and spaghetti supper. I said, but I'm interested in Bible study. Do you know anybody there that will do that? No, we just really want you to come down to this spaghetti supper and cakewalk. And I said, I'm interested in studying God's Word. Is there no one there? And he hung up on me. And I'm like, wow. That tells me that the focus is not about God and Christ and your soul, but offering pleasures and entertainment to people to get them in the door. I have a feeling that church is not special, not unique. It goes on a lot today. Well, what about in our personal lives? It's no better than when we as individual Christians make the pursuit of fleshly desires our way of life. Christians are admonished in Romans 6, verse 12, to not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Yet many do follow after those pleasures and are ruled by sin. Whenever we allow the fleshly or visual desires or the pride of life to determine our actions, brethren, let's acknowledge that we are worldly. Whenever we let the desires for entertainment overrule our sense of holiness, and we watch movies or listen to music filled with profanity and indecency, brethren, let's not fool ourselves. We are worldly. As innocent as we try to make it out to be, whenever we let our desire for entertainment lead us to do things or participate in things that are plainly ungodly, the only conclusion we can come to there, honestly, is that we are worldly. Let's not fool ourselves. But we also may see worldliness demonstrated when we judge things by physical rather than spiritual measure. Now, this may sound odd, but I think it's more common than what we want to admit. Too often, spiritual judgments are not really spiritually based at all. How so? Well, within the church, worldliness has entered into the church through this avenue, and the result is churches that are more focused on the physical appearance than its spiritual condition. For example, the building. If we're more concerned with the condition of the building than we are the spiritual condition of its members, then we might be worldly. And what about the people? If we're more concerned about who is a member, prominent members, I actually heard that from an elder one time. The prominent members, and all I could think of was, who are the other ones? Prominent members, what they look like, and whether or not we are saved or if they grow spiritually. Who's a member rather than the condition of the people? If we're more concerned with the material offerings of the church than in hearing the truth, we might be worldly. And what about music? I'm probably going to step on somebody's toes on this one, but so be it. When we're so focused on the quality of the singing, and we comment about how beautiful the singing was, like, I can just picture heaven by hearing that. What about the words we're singing? What about the song we are singing? Are we glorifying God? Are we honoring God? Are we praising God when we sing? Are we more concerned about hitting just the right note and just the right tempo? If we're worried more about the physical sound of the song rather than honoring God and praising Him and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we might be worldly. But what about in our personal lives? Worldliness can also affect individual members of the Lord's church, because sometimes we start to focus on the visible things in life rather than heaven. When Jesus was at the house of Mary and Martha in John the 10th chapter, Martha complained and asked Jesus to tell her to help. Martha was going about helping out, being hospitable, which normally we'd say, well, that's great. But Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus listening, and she wanted Martha wanted Mary to help her out. But notice what Jesus said in verses 41 and 42 of John chapter 10. Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Now, was being hospitable a bad thing? No. But there was something better. There was something more important. And for the moment, Martha focused on the physical needs and was neglecting her spiritual needs. We can also follow that same pattern by getting too wrapped up in the physical cares of this world so much that we forget that we are citizens of heaven and merely sojourners on this earth. We're not talking about things that are sinful and evil, just the everyday cares of this world and the material things. We can get so wrapped up in that, we judge that more important. But we also might see worldliness demonstrated in the teachings of men versus Scripture. We may demonstrate a worldly attitude when we've got a greater desire to hear the words of men over the Word of God. And sometimes it's less obvious than others, but I think the problem is the same. For example, in the church, I think worldliness has made more inroads more recently than just about any other thing, and has for a long time been a problem among people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. When it comes to the matter of authority for what we do and what we teach, how many churches recognize human beings, men, as the head of their church rather than Christ? How many churches have as their doctrine writings that are based on uninspired writings of men rather than the Word of God? And what about the lessons that are preached? How many churches today are probably preaching some words that will bring tears to your eyes or make you laugh or make you feel good about yourself, but have nothing to do with the Word of God? But even in our personal lives, we may let this happen. We may exalt our own opinions over the Word of God. And many follow their own desires rather than the will of God, and at the same time expect God to accept them. I want to do a little experiment with you. If you've got a piece of paper, you're taking notes, I want you to draw a little vertical line as straight as you can. That's the Word of God. That's the way of life God wants us to live. Now you start at the top of that line, and you just draw a little slightly jiggly line going back and forth until you get to the end of the line down at the bottom. That is your will. Now, if you notice, when you see those two lines, they intersect. Maybe if you do that little jiggly line pretty tightly, you can say, look at all these times I'm doing God's will. And I would say, no, you're not. You're following your will, but you just happen to agree with God on these times. That's not following God's will. Let's be careful, brethren, that we are following God's will and not our own, and we just happen to agree with God a lot. There's a big difference. One of them is acceptable to God and one is not. So what are the dangers? If this is what's happening in the church and what it might do to us, why should we be concerned with this? Well, as Christians, we should be concerned because worldliness will choke out the Word of God. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, as Jesus describes in the parable of the sower and explains it to his disciples, he explains here in verse 22 that the seed that fell on the thorny ground was that which heard the word, but then distracted by the cares and riches of the world, and is then choked out and he becomes unfruitful. And that'll happen to you and me if we allow worldliness to take over. And what it'll do is it'll leave us vulnerable as Christians. What do I mean by that? Well, if you look at the temptation, the story recorded there in Matthew, the 4th chapter, the temptation of Jesus in Matthew, the 4th chapter, in the first 11 verses, we notice that Jesus, when he faced these temptations, every time answered, "It is written." What if we don't have those words in our heart? What if we don't know what is written? Well, when temptation comes along, we're not going to have an answer. And we will fall to that temptation. That leaves us vulnerable. If we've allowed worldliness to choke out the Word, we start looking at the worldly things more than what God wants us to do. That'll happen to you and me. And since we are to follow in the steps of Jesus, we need to follow His example here in being able to answer every temptation with the Word of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Friends and brethren, that is just as true today for you and me. If we're willing to hide the Word of God in our hearts, it will be there when the temptations come. But if we allow worldliness to choke out the Word, and let's not fool ourselves, it'll choke the Word out of us just as it will the example of the parable of the sower. If we allow the Word to be choked out, we're not going to have that answer. We'll make excuses for our temptations. We'll make excuses for our sin. And then we will fall away. It makes us unfruitful, just as it would this individual in the parable of the sower. And it shouldn't come as a surprise that that would be the result, because the two are a picture in contrast. Faithful one who's got his word in the heart and his life is going to bear much fruit, the good ground, because he sees the desperate need for the word of God in the lives of others and in himself. The unfaithful worldly one is only going to be concerned for the cares and riches of the world, not lost souls, and not going to be doing anything about it. But let's remember what Jesus said in John 15, verse 2 about the unfruitful branches. We, the branches attached to the vine of Jesus, if we don't produce fruit will be cut off and cast into the fire. That's the danger of worldliness. So what's the solution to this? Well, instead of looking at the world, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in the first verse, he reminds these Jewish Christians who were trying to, or thinking about turning their back on Christ because of the persecutions they had suffered. He reminded them to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. The answer there is the answer for us too. When we are tempted to look at the cares and riches of this world, fix our eyes on Jesus. For this reason, Paul wrote in Colossians 3 and verse 2, to set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Fix our eyes on Jesus, because that's where He is, in heaven. But worldliness will also cause us to forsake the Lord. And these words are a sad ending. We read 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. Sad ending to the historical biblical record of this man named Demas, because he had previously done much good in his life and personally was beneficial to the Apostle Paul, as Paul writes in Philemon chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. But as Paul writes it here to Timothy, he forsook Paul having loved this present world. Now, I'm certain Demas was not the only one who ever fell away because of his love for the world. We have the record throughout the Bible where God's people turned away. Ezekiel, the 36th chapter, verse 20, when the Israelites looked around them and began focusing on the worldly things, they became like the world. In fact, they became even worse than the world around them. Got to the point that God could no longer bear them as children, punished them to preserve the holiness of His name. Though they wore the name of God, their worldly behavior betrayed them, and God's name was blasphemed because they were taken away. You think it'll be any different today when you and I, wearing the name of Jesus Christ, live like the world? You know what they say when they see a worldly Christian? Hypocrite. Even the world, in their worldliness, knows that's not how Christians are supposed to live. And we put ourselves in a position of facing condemnation. We should expect that the child of God who turns his or her back on the Lord will receive a just reward, even though they are called His. In Hebrews, the second chapter, in the first four verses there, the admonition here to these Jewish Christians is they not turn their back on Christ. He said to them, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression, disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." He's reminding these Christians, you don't think you're going to escape God's punishment if you turn back. If God is always brought just judgment on men. And so, as sort of a conclusion, as he starts wrapping up the book in chapter 10, verse 36, reminds these brethren, you have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And went on to say that if we are those who turn back, God has no pleasure in that one, verse 38. We put ourselves in danger of condemnation from God when we turn away from Him. And worldliness, friends and brethren, will cause us to turn away from Him. So what's the solution? We give up all the worldly things for Christ. In fact, Jesus tells us in Luke 14, chapter verse 33, unless we are willing to do that, we cannot be His disciples. The means of overcoming a worldly attitude and forsaking the Lord is forsaking everything else. When we actually and truly leave all those things behind for the sake of Christ and leave ourselves no safety net, you know, just in case, don't even leave that for yourselves. We will learn to trust in Christ all the more, and we will commit ourselves fully to Him and go to Him alone as our source of joy and desire. But the other danger is that we become the enemies of God when we allow worldliness to guide us. James chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us very plainly, the one who would be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. If we remember in Romans the 5th chapter and verse 10, we were enemies of God when Christ died for us, redeemed us. Why would we want to make ourselves the enemies of God again? After what Christ has done for us. What we're talking about is desiring to please men rather than God. And I don't see that any more often than when we see churches today and people who call themselves Christians today looking to the world for approval rather than to God. And our society, I don't have to tell you, is changing quickly. The things that used to be sin are now acceptable and promoted as preferable. It's messing up a whole generation coming up now. I feel sorry for these kids that are being confused by what they've been taught. Friends, that's because too many people are concerned about pleasing other men rather than pleasing God. We see an example of such in the New Testament, though, in John the 12th chapter. We find verse 42 that even some of the religious rulers believed in Jesus, but they refused to confess Him lest they be put out of the synagogue. Why? Verse 43. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They were more concerned about upsetting their friends and the ones who held some power, earthly power over them, rather than the one that they're going to stand before in the final judgment who will send them to hell or bring them into heaven. Now let's think about that. Who are we most concerned about pleasing? Who are we more concerned about upsetting? Men who mean nothing or God who means everything? Let's understand that the fleshly mind cannot please God, and pleasing those who are following that way of life does not please God either. Paul plainly said in Romans the 8th chapter, verses 5 through 8, the one whose mind is set on the flesh cannot please God. In fact, he's at enmity with God because the two are two totally and eternally opposed thoughts. So the choice has to be made. As Jesus said, Matthew 6, verse 24, you cannot please both God and materialism or mammon. So what's the solution here? Rather than be a friend of the world, how about being a friend of God and Jesus Christ? Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." That's how we overcome worldliness. We make ourselves the closest friend of Jesus Christ by keeping His commandments. So how about you this morning? Have you obeyed the commands of the Lord? Are you one whose heart is set on the heavenly things, not the things of this earth? Even as disciples, we get distracted by the things of this world and we can be led astray. But it doesn't have to stay that way. We can put worldliness away from us. We can become fruitful disciples. We can be pleasing to God in all things. But the choice is ours. Let's choose to fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's choose to forsake the things of this world. Let's choose to be His friend by keeping His commandments. I don't know where you stand this morning, but if you're here this morning and you have not yet become a Christian, our plea to you today is that you become one. When Jesus sent the apostles out into the world to preach the gospel message, He said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16, 15, 16. It's in that act of baptism, Paul tells us in Colossians the 2nd chapter, that through our faith in the working of God, He will join us together with Christ, raise us up together with Him, and wash away our sins. But you need to understand, it's not going to happen until you do that. There is no forgiveness before baptism and faith in God. But if you're willing to do that, we'll baptize you today. Maybe that there's somebody here this morning who's already obeyed the gospel, but not been walking faithfully with the Lord. You're here today, maybe you've got sin in your life that needs forgiveness. Take care of that today in whatever way you need. Or it could be that you're here today, you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. Whatever your need, though, will you come as we stand and sing?